All right, here we go. Genesis 8. I think we introduced the first part of Genesis 8 last week, just in the first one or two verses or so. But we'll get through the chapter, and I've got a handout for you and something else I want to go over with you. But this is, obviously, we're in the middle of the flood. Noah and his family are in the ark, and the waters have begun, and they are floating and floating and floating. If you remember, the ark is not a boat, and so it doesn't have a rudder. It's just a barge that just floats. And we talked about the idea behind that being that that is the symbol of salvation, and we don't affect our own salvation. We just exist in what God has provided, like Noah and his family existed in what God had provided in the ark. And there's no human control over it. It's at God's work. It's all God's work. Not an issue of anything we do, so we can't boast, the Bible says. So they've been existing in this ark in God's provision of salvation. And now the waters are going to recede now. So let's look at starting a verse, chapter 8. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark. And he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. Now the springs of the deep and the floodwaters of the heavens had been closed, and the rain had stopped falling from the sky. The water receded steadily from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the water had gone down. And on the 17th day of the 7th month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. The waters continued to recede until the 10th month. On the first day of the 10th month, the tops of the mountains became visible. We talked last time, verse 1, God remembered Noah. This is what's called anthropomorphic language. We use words that make sense to humans and our human experience to explain things about God that is unexplainable. Who is unexplainable? And so when we use words like God remembered Noah, it's not remembered like we remember something. If you ever lost your keys and then you're looking around, then all of a sudden, oh, I remember where I put those. And, you know, that's not the context that God remembered. He had never forgot about him. You remember when God called, he didn't say, go into the ark. The literal verbiage of that is come into the ark, because God was already waiting for him. And so God hadn't lost track of him. He didn't forget about him. Although we'll talk about how it probably felt to Noah like God forgot about him. 377 days without hearing from God could make you feel like God's forgotten about you. We'll talk about that in a minute. But God remembered Noah. In other words, God turned his positive attention and activity towards him again. He was always with them. Noah was never without God. But to remember, when God remembers his people, he turns his positive attention and activity towards them. So he re-engages actively in their lives in a way that they can experience and see and feel. One of the greatest prayers, I'm convinced, that we can pray for ourselves and for our loved ones is that God remembers us, in essence. God, turn your positive attention and activity towards me. Turn your positive attention and activity towards my marriage. Turn it towards my kids. Can you imagine if your kids experienced God turning his positive attention and activity towards them? It's not that to say he doesn't, but I'm saying that, like, that should be one of the primary prayers of every parent. Of every married person. God, turn your positive attention activity like you did for Noah. Noah was never without God, but there was that moment for 377 days where Noah didn't apparently hear from God. And what a glorious day it was when God turned his, again, positive attention activity towards him. Yeah? Isn't that a great prayer? God, as you did for Noah, turn your positive attention activity towards me. It's not that you've forgotten about me, but I would love the opportunity to feel your positive attention and activity towards me again. Does that make sense? These are those ways we pray biblical prayers. We pray scripture back to God. And so in turning his positive attention and activity back to Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark. And he sent, let me make sure this is still, yeah. And he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. So there's the earth covered with water, and God sends a wind. In the Hebrew text, this is what we would translate the ruach. It's the exact same word as spirit. So the earth is covered in water, and the spirit of God, the wind of God, moves over the waters. Does that remind you of any other passage in Scripture? Genesis 1. Yeah, Genesis what, 1:3, you know? The earth was formless and void, and the spirit of God was over the waters. And so this harkens us back to the creation. There was the first creation, and then the destruction. This is, in essence, the second creation. When God is doing it again, his spirit moves over the water, and the waters receded. Now, but if you look at how this went down, verse 2, now the springs of the deep and the floodgates of heaven have been closed. So if you remember, we say the flood came from the rains, but it also came from the springs. So humanity was engulfed from the top and the bottom. Top coming down, bottom coming up. God opened the floodgates, not just of the heavens above and the firmament that had been closed, but he also opened the floodgates from below, and all this water just kind of saturated the earth. We talked about how it could have been, if the earth was just a complete flat sphere, enough water on the earth to be 2.5 to 3 miles deep. I mean, there was a lot of water. And so those both stopped, but all the water was there. And so God's spirit moves, the wind moves, and it begins to recede. Verse 3, the water receded steadily from the earth. At the end of 150 days, the water had gone down. I don't know what, obviously we don't know what it had been like. But you're in the ark for 100 plus days. The water just feels like it keeps coming. Whom God chooses to stop it. Noah doesn't know that God has chose to stop. Now, it wasn't raining, and it only rained for 40 days. But that water stayed for how long? 100 and something plus days? Like, it just stayed. So God had chosen, I'm going to relent, and I'm setting in motion your deliverance, though you're not going to feel it or see it. Right? Because God didn't tell him. The water's going down now. Noah went down 3 meters in the last hour. He didn't tell him anything. The scripture tells us that God stopped, and the water, he sent his wind, and the water started to recede. But this is a long process it took. And I draw encouragement from that. Because just because I don't see what God's doing doesn't mean God's not doing. Right? And so many times, my faith, I won't talk about you, I'll talk about me. My faith gets so weak that if I don't see what God is doing, it's hard for me to remind myself that God is doing. And so that's why I always have to go back to Scripture, because this is what I see in his hand time and time and time and time and time again. When his people are crossing the Jordan and the river's at flood stage. So the water stopped at a town called Adam. Well, that was miles upstream. So the water stopped. The people had to walk into a flooded river, not knowing that the water had stopped. God had already done the action, but they didn't experience it yet. And that's how he works in our lives all the time. He's already doing it. We don't experience his doing immediately, so we assume he's not doing. And that's such a sign of faulty faith. Because his example all through Scripture is, I'm doing, whether you see it or not, I'm doing. And so he was doing for Noah, steadily receded from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the water had gone down. And on the 17th day of the 7th month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. This is really important. Nothing in Scripture is there by accident or just by happenstance. God doesn't waste his words. God is not a chatterbox. He doesn't babble. He doesn't say things just because he likes to hear himself talk. He was silent for Noah for 377 days. He could have been talking the whole time, but he didn't need to because he knows what he's doing. And so when he chooses words that are in Scripture, they're there for a purpose. And it tells us that the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat on the 17th day of the seventh month. That's important. Now, let's think again typologically. The judgment of God has come on the earth to deal with evil and sin. God's provided his mechanism of salvation, and it has passed through the judgment and has come to rest in safety on the 17th day of the seventh month. Here's why that's important. I have to read my notes here. The 17th day of the seventh month. Here's why it's important. If you were to go to the right in your Bible, to the book of Exodus, chapter 12, verse 17 and 18, I'll read it for you. This is right as God is leading the people out of captivity from Egypt. And he's given instruction through Moses to the people. And he's setting up the festival of unleavened bread and Passover. Celebrate the festival of unleavened bread because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. In the first month, you are to eat bread made without yeast. From the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. He's talking about the 14th day of the first month. This is when you start to eat the bread of the unleavened bread. What happened was in Exodus, when God's people began to gather as God's people in the Exodus, God reset their calendar. So and he set it according to the festivals. And so when God says to eat this on the 14th day of the first month now coincides with the seventh month of what we would call the Gregorian calendar that is all pre-exile. So in Noah's time until the exile, there was one calendar. Then when they were freed from Egypt, the Exodus. When the Exodus happened from it, God reset their calendar. So the first month in the Jewish calendar coincides with the seventh month of the Gentile calendar. Does that make sense? He reset their calendar. And what he says is that you're to eat this unleavened bread on the basically New Year's, first day of the first month. That coincides with the 17th day of the seventh month. Okay, same day, two calendars. It was on that first night of the 14th day of the first month that the Passover started. So if you go to Exodus 12, 23 through 29, you get more of the story. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top of and the sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway. And he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses or strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that God will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Then the people bowed down and worshiped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. So at this Passover, they ate unleavened bread, and that night was the Passover. When the death angel passed over the houses, it had blood on their door frames. Okay? God said, do that, celebrate that on the 14th day of the first month. So they celebrate the Passover on the same day that the ark came to rest on Mount Ararat. Okay? Now, we go to the New Testament, Matthew 26, 17 through 20. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, which is what day? 14th day of the first month. The first month, okay? So on the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the 14th day of the first month, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with them." So he celebrates this unleavened bread, this Passover, on the evening of the 14th day of the first month. What happens the next day on the 15th? He's crucified. Okay? And then 3 days later, he rises. And so this, it, like we can ascertain from that, like the ark came to rest when they celebrated this Passover meal of Jesus. So here's the correlation. The salvation of God's people in the ark was the deliverance through the judgment of sin. Okay? And it came to rest on Ararat on that day that Jesus was given over and to be the salvation for us through sin. Do you understand? So it's, again, we say all the time that everything in here is a picture of Jesus. Everything in here is a picture of Jesus. And so the ark, the flood, the resting on Ararat all correlates and has to do with the timing of the unleavened bread and the Passover and the crucifixion. Because it's all a picture of Jesus. Verse 5, the waters continued to recede until the 10th month, and on the first day of the 10th month, the tops of the mountains became visible. So on the 7th day of the 7th month, it rested on Mount Ararat, and the waters continued to recede. We're talking like 2.5 months of the waters going down, and they're just sitting there in the boat for 2.5 months. Like, they're not even floating anymore. They're just sitting in a boat, in a floating zoo, with no word from God. After 40 days, Noah opened the window he had made in the ark and sent out a raven, and it kept flying back and forth until the water had dried up from the earth. What happened to the raven? After 40 days, Noah opened the window he made in the ark and sent out a raven, and it kept flying back and forth until the water had dried up on the earth. It just kept flying around. Now, the dove's going to hit. Next, he sends out a dove to see if the water had receded from the surface of the ground. But the dove couldn't find any place to set its feet because there was water all over the surface of the earth. So it returned to Noah in the ark. He reached out his hand and took the dove and brought it back to himself in the ark. Why did Noah switch from a raven to a dove?
He knew the dove would come back.
Huh?
He knew the dove would come back.
Why wouldn't the raven come back?
He can fly longer.
He can fly longer? What do ravens feed on?
Oh,
dead things. He didn't have to come back. He would just bounce from floating carcass to floating carcass and getting fat and happy. Right? Doves don't feed on death. Ravens feed on death. Again, typologically, this is a symbol of sin. Sin feeds on death. Promotes death and feeds on death. Death is what keeps sin going. This is what God told Adam and Eve in the garden. You disobey me, if you eat of this tree, you will die. For all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We've each turned our own way. And the wages of sin is
death.
And so this raven continues to fly around from death to death to death. It's a picture of sin. And so then Noah sends out the dove. It finds no place to land. So it comes back. He waited 7 more days and again sent out the dove from the ark. When the dove returned to him in the evening, there in its beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. Then Noah knew that the water had receded from the earth. He waited 7 more days and sent the dove out again, but this time it did not return to him. It's interesting that the picture of a dove with an olive branch in its mouth, which is not what the Bible says he had in his mouth, he had a leaf. But the picture of the dove with an olive branch is the symbol of peace. That's so backwards. It was a symbol of judgment. That's why it had to come back, because the judgment waters had not fully receded yet. Now, it was in process. But the symbol of peace is that the dove didn't come back, because God's judgment had been relieved, relented. It's also interesting to me that doves mate for life. They're one of the few animals that do. And I get this picture of this dove finding this tree and thinking, woohoo, I'm just waiting for my girl, you know, he waits there in anticipation and hope, because he knows that she's on the boat. You know what I'm saying? They made it for life. And so the groom goes and prepares a place until the bride's ready to come home. Right?
That might be a stretch.
Nothing by accident, Charlotte. Have some faith. By the first day of the first month of Noah's 601st year, the water had dried up from the earth. Noah then removed the covering from the ark and saw that the surface of the ground was dry. By the 27th day of the second month, the earth was completely dry. Then God said, through this whole time, God has not said a word to Noah according to what the Bible says. He said, come into the ark. Then he was silent. And then in verse 15 of chapter 8, then God said. It's the first time God spoke to Noah since he said, get in the ark. 377 days. In verse 6, after 40 days, Noah opened the window. That was at day 264 of this whole thing. He sent out a dove on day 271. The dove returned to him in the evening with a leaf in its mouth at day 278. He sent the dove out again and stayed gone 285. 53 weeks. Noah removed the covering at day 314. By the 27th day of the second month, earth was completely dry, 370 days. If you go back to Genesis 7:10, the Bible says that God sent Noah in the ark. 7 days later, the rains came, 377 days. And so if you want the outline of that, because I know Richard's going to ask me, where do you get the 377 days?
No, what I'm really going to tell you is this is a different Bible. It calls the dove a her.
It calls the dove a her? Well, yeah. In the Old Testament, wisdom is the word wisdom is Sophia, which is another name for God, which is a feminine. And so it could be the feminine. So if you want to look through that, front and back, 377 days. Okay, if you include in all those days back in Genesis 7 verse 10, when God said to enter the ark, the Bible then says Noah and his family was in the ark 7 days, and then the floods came. So to all of this, you got to go back to Genesis 7 and add 7 days to it. That gets you the 377 days before God said anything to Noah. Now, I am certain that there have been times in our lives when it has felt as though God was silent. Right? I can't imagine what it was like for Noah. One, trying to convince his family that he heard this special word from God on what he was supposed to do, and they were supposed to join him into this whole work. I can't imagine what it was like trying to keep them motivated for 120 years that it took to build the ark. I can't imagine how difficult it would have been to convince your sons that even though everybody around them is harassing them and making fun of them, that righteousness is still worth, is still a worthy task. I can't imagine how difficult it would be to continue to set an example for your three sons and their wives and your wife that I know it's been a long time, but God is doing something. I know nobody else believes us, but as for me and my house, I know that your friends aren't, but he pulls the old dad card. As long as you're living under my roof, right? This is not open for discussion, right? I brought you in the world, I'll take you out. You know how that goes, that whole dad thing. I know that his wife had to look at him cross-eyed every once in a while, like wives have the ability to do to their husbands. I just can't, 120 years. And then you get in the ark and the rains start coming. And you have to understand that when God said, I'm going to send rains on the earth, it had never rained before. And so it's as if God said, I'm a rebafah rebahaber. And Noah's like, what? That makes no sense. It didn't. But just in faith, Noah said, okay, I'll build a barge, whatever that is. He'd never seen a barge before. He didn't even know what it was. I'll build this according to the specifications because something's going to happen. I have no idea what it is. And I'm going to keep my family motivated and faithful and consistent 120 years. And there had to be that moment where the rains started, when you're in the ark, and the rains started coming, and he thinks, finally, incredible, not just validation of his faithfulness, but incredible remorse for the death that's outside his door. Right? I don't know what that, I mean, I just think, like, I can't imagine, I'm in that scenario, and I'm grateful that God chose me, and I was able to lead my family well, and I'm grateful that they stayed with me, and, but do you hear the, there's nothing you can do. And I just, you know, and then you feel the barge rise and just kind of, you know, you got to get your sea legs and you're thinking, I hope this thing holds together. Every once in a while you open the window like we talked about to let the light in and the, just to get some, be revived and, but the days go on and the nights are dark and the days go on and the nights are dark and the days go on and the nights are dark and God doesn't say a thing to you. He doesn't say, good job. You're going to be in this a while, but take heart. He doesn't say, hey, I know it was tough, but you're on the right track. There's no encouragement, seemingly. And I wonder what his sons were thinking. Like, pops, how? Like, is this it? And the days go on and the nights are dark. The days go on and the nights are dark. And the days go on and the nights are dark. Have you ever had those days that just are too long and the nights that are too dark? And if God could just, like, show up and say something. If he could just knock on your heart a little bit and say, hey, I'm still here. I haven't forgot about you. You're doing great. But nothing. Right? Days. And then God says, I don't know how many days and nights it's been for you. But just hold on. Because God will come to you and speak. He knows how long you can last in the ark. He knows what he's already put in place for the waters, for his spirit to move and the waters to recede. He'll remember you. He'll remember me. And he'll turn his positive attention activity towards us. Noah had no idea when God was going to speak, and then all of a sudden he heard the sweet voice of God. Right? Because he stayed in the ark and didn't abandon the call of God. I just wonder if Noah ever had the feeling, you know what, I'm done. It'd be better to jump overboard at this point. I got a feeling maybe God will provide a big fish. I don't know. Can you imagine what he would have forfeited had he just called it quits and walked away? And then God said, come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Hold on for that day when God speaks again. Because he will. He always has. Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground, so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number upon it. So he had, how many pairs of clean animals did he bring with him? Do you remember? Seven pairs of clean animals. Yeah. And now, so we have seven pairs of clean animals and two of every kind of unclean animals as well. And now they have to repopulate the earth. Worldwide flood, they have to repopulate the earth. Supplies are scarce, to say the least. Right? All you have are these animals that fit on this barge. And God gives you the command to multiply and be fruitful and increase in number. If your command from God is to increase in number and multiply, what are you going to make sure that those animals start doing right away? Making babies, right? So that's the command. So verse 18, Noah came out together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives, all the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground and all the birds, everything that moves on the earth came out of the ark, one kind after another. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. What did God tell him to do? He told him, make sure you multiply and fill the earth. That was what God said. What was the first thing Noah did? It wasn't a picnic. He didn't eat it. Built an altar and sacrificed his most precious resources. Those things he had worked, in essence, his life to garner and protect. The first thing he did, God didn't tell him, sacrifice to me. God didn't tell him, build an altar. God didn't tell him any of that. Right? He chose to build the altar and sacrifice that which was most important, that which was most sacred, that which was most valuable. Why would he do that? Gratitude. Yeah, if you've ever given an offering of that which is most precious to you, why do you do it? Because you're so overwhelmingly thankful for all that God has done. For all that he's given you. This overwhelming sense of gratitude and appreciation and gratefulness. For God's provision. For his protection. For his supply. That's the heart of a worshiper, and that's the heart of one who gives. God, you have been so gracious. You've been so generous. You've been so good. I thought you were gone, and then you showed up. And you have just lavished these blessings that we didn't deserve. What's the best thing I could do? I'll tell you, the best thing is to sacrifice. To give back to you a portion of what you have given to me. Not out of duty because I have to, because you said it was a command, but out of gratitude because of the gratefulness of my heart. Do you see any correlation? Do you see any lessons? We cannot worship God without giving to him. Nowhere in Scripture is there worship without giving. That they go hand in hand. And the giving that God accredits is the giving that is done out of gratitude and the giving that is done that is sacrificial. It's not like Noah found, you know, the bird with the busted wing because there was a strong wave and said, well, this can't fly anyway. Might as well give that one. It was, so there were seven and he sacrificed. If he sacrificed one of each, what's that, 14%? Richard? 14%? Right off the top before he does anything else. His supplies are so scarce that Raphael goes, 14%, this is yours, God. Not because I have to, but I am overwhelmed at your goodness. And this is the best way I can say thank you. Listen, nothing has changed for the followers of Christ. It's always an act of gratitude that we give. And it should always be an act of sacrifice. Because when you think about how good God has been, and even if you don't think God has been very good, think about all he has kept you from reaping that you should have reaped. None of us has reaped all we should have. Right? You plant a demon seed, you raise a flower of fire, as Bono says from U2. He's kept a lot from germinating. So if nothing else, out of gratitude for what he has not allowed to germinate, we say, Lord, the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. A couple things here. Why did God cause the flood in the first place? Sinfulness of humanity. Because every inclination of the heart was evil. So he sent the flood. So now here he says, never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though nothing's changed. Right? Nothing's changed. Well, if you destroyed everything back then because of that, nothing's changed. Why don't you destroy it again? Any ideas? What changed in his heart? What's that?
Because he had a plan of redemption.
He had a plan of redemption, which is Christ, right?
Had to make him sad to have to do that.
Maybe. Maybe made him sad.
He was faithful, so he could destroy everything.
Yeah. But still, every inclination of the heart of man still is. What's it say? The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma of what? Of that sacrifice, and said in his heart, never again even though every inclination of your heart hadn't changed. It's still humanity. But it's as if God smelled the offering of thanksgiving from his people, even though they're faulty people, and said, never again. You honored me. And yes, Brenda, he had the plan of salvation set in place with Jesus. And so he didn't have to do it again in the same way. But I think part of it had to do that the Bible says, he smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again. I wonder if Noah would have got out of the ark and said, well, finally, I've been waiting for you to show up and get me out of this hellhole. Round up these animals. We got to get them making some babies. We got work to do. We don't have a lot of stuff to waste. We don't have time. We don't have resources to waste. Keep it all. Put them in kennel. Get bit. I wonder if God would have said, yeah. Rain? But you see this heart in this man. That's a heart of a worshiper, a heart of gratitude, a heart of thanksgiving, a heart that just wants to honor God. God smells that. He lives in it. And he says, oh, even though you people, never again will I do it in that way. Now, it's important to note, he says, well, never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. Here's why that's important. If you go to 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 5. But they, the people of the world, deliberately forget long ago by God's word the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of the water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. And so Peter's saying, in those end times, people are going to choose to forget the story of creation and the story of Noah and the flood. And that's one reason why there's so many people that try to discredit creation, the creation account, and the history of creation and the historical fact of the flood. There's so many people, because the Bible says they'll deliberately forget that long ago God did these things. Verse 7, by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for what? For fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So we have to be careful. God said, never again will I destroy this as I have done. But one day it will be destroyed. The first time I destroyed it with water, set the stage for the redemption through my son. The second time I will destroy it with fire, for those who have rejected my son. So it is going to be come to an end one day again, though not by a flood. And that's why he said, as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. Some suggest that this is where the seasons finally came into play. Like before the flood, there were no seasons. It was one temperate climate over the whole earth because of the canopy and the way God watered the planet. There wasn't the highs and lows of temperatures and the great winds that take over, any of that. Some suggest that there was never even a wind upon the earth until the Spirit of God moved across the waters. And that was the first time wind was ever came upon the earth. And now some will say that this is the reason why there are extremes in temperature and seasons. After the flood, God said, as long as it endures, seed time, harvest, cold, heat, summer, winter, day, night will never cease. I don't know how much I buy into that, but that is one of the ideas out there about where we got our seasons and how we got them and how they came about. So anyway, that is chapter 8. There's something interesting in chapter, well, there's a lot interesting, but one point in chapter 9, where God gives permission to humans to eat all kinds of meat. And nothing is forbidden for people to eat. So this is obviously before the Old Testament kosher laws and of clean and unclean animals to eat and all that stuff. But here God says, everything's for you to eat, not just the plants, which suggests that in the garden, everything was plant-based. Even the carnivores were plant-based somehow. Here, God takes all the restrictions off. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just like I gave you green plants, now I give you everything. And so he takes all the restrictions off to eat meat. Now, let me tell you something that's, I got 8 minutes, so I'll just tell you this one little thing. I'll probably talk about it next week as well. this is such a silly thing that some people believe, but I just want to give it to you. Why now did God say it's okay to eat meat? Any ideas about that? Why now? Why after the flood?
It's going to take a while for plants to grow.
Okay.
There. Wow.
He created them all in a day. He could have done something.
Yeah.
Yeah. Plus, they had all the supplies on the boat they needed. Yeah, but maybe. Maybe. And would you ever just read that and not think about why now? So let me tell you, there's when you think back to all the evil that was on the earth, what was some of the real big bad evil? Do you even remember?
Child sacrifice.
Not in this time. It talks about the Nephilim and the sons of God and the daughters of man. And how, you know, some people believe that those were demons that had babies with human women,
yeah.
Right? The whole spirits of the supernatural and natural coming together. I feel silly even telling you this, but this is stuff that's out there. There are some who would teach that the demonic is repulsed by meat. And so in order to keep part of the demonic at bay, God said, eat meat. Because before that, when they were just plant-based, basically, before God lifted the prohibition, there was this interchange between this supernatural and the natural. And some would teach that in order to keep the supernatural at bay, don't be a vegetarian. Now, I say that tongue in cheek, but if you go to the mystics and the New Age movement and some of this stuff, they will teach a strict adherence to strict vegetarianism. And at the heart of those beliefs is a religion that is not centered on Christ, an opening to the spiritual world. And so this is one reason that some would say, now, not against vegetarians, if that's a lifestyle and a health thing, that's fine. I'm not suggesting that if you're a vegetarian, you open yourself up to demons. That's not at all what I'm saying. But I'm saying that there are some religions that push vegetarianism as a spiritual thing. Does that make sense? And when you push it as a spiritual thing, you open yourself up to some pretty nefarious influences. And so this is, some would suggest that this is God saying, listen, like, keep yourself from the stupid stuff. You can eat meat and it's fine. There's nothing. And so, if you want to be a vegetarian, that's fine. Just don't tell me that you have to because the Bible says so. Because God said that we get to eat all kinds of meat. So that's why I'm convinced we're going to have great barbecues in heaven.
Didn't they eat meat, though, before that? Because they had flocks. And didn't they eat?
Here God says, now you may eat of all things. Cain could have been a vegetarian. That was his offering. Anyway, we'll get into chapter 9, God's covenant. Some would suggest there are 8 covenants in the Bible. I could actually add one that would be a 9th, but the 9th is really a reflection of the 8th, though the word covenant isn't necessarily used in all of them. So we might talk about the covenants of God next time. Only one of the covenants is conditional. All the other covenants are unconditional, and it's important to understand the difference. And if you can understand the covenants, you will understand the flow of the entire work of God in humanity. And so we may deal with that next week. I'll certainly deal with it on the Good Friday service on Friday before Easter, because it all plays into the crucifixion and Jesus' sacrifice. So, but that's where we are.